Philippians chapter 2. We're going to do the whole chapter. Normally, I think that I would probably split this up into three teachings, but not today. So it's going to be high level. It's going to be probably about a 10,000-foot level in the book of Philippians. The key verses that we have, just as a reminder, are chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So this chapter, the entire book, the entire letter has the theme of rejoicing in the Lord. And it has that in spite of circumstances. So in this particular chapter this morning, we're going to see 8 times the word rejoice, gladness, and joy. So a variation of rejoicing is here 8 times. Last week, we looked at chapter 1, the last part of chapter 1, and we looked at when we concluded verse 27 through 30. When we start chapter 2 here, he starts off with the word therefore. So we have to look back and see what this therefore is referring to. So if you remember from last week, he started this exhortation to the Philippian believers about unity. It was some instruction in unity, a little bit subtle. It's going to be less subtle as we get into chapter 2. But as I mentioned in the first teaching, there was some division between a couple of women in this fellowship. We're going to see that in chapter 4. He's just going to mention their names. But in chapter 2, at the end, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, which I said that probably the better translation to that would be to behave like citizens of the gospel of Christ. So he's exhorting them to Christ's likeness. And he talks about the fact that he wants them to stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together in the faith of the gospel. And then he talks about the adversaries that they have, not to be terrified of them, but to be unified together. And just basically, when we're not terrified of our adversaries, it's proof to them of their destruction, and it's proof also to them of our salvation. Then he talks about a couple of gifts that are given to believers, and that is belief, the gift of believing, and also, he says, the gift to suffer for his sake. So that's something that God gives us. And in that, we should learn to rejoice in our trials and our difficult circumstances. So as we move into chapter 2, he says, therefore, and he continues, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. The word if is probably better read since, because these things are things that we actually have. So he's not saying it's a condition, because they actually have these things. So he's exhorting them, saying that you do have consolation in Christ. That word consolation translates to exhortation, or as it's rendered in a lot of translations, encouragement. So we do have encouragement in Christ. We have that from Christ. We have that amongst the fellowship of believers with each other. It says, if any comfort or sense any comfort of love. We have comfort, the comfort of love from Christ himself. We have the comfort of love from the fellowship that we have with each other. And then he says, sense any fellowship in the Spirit. That's the same word that was used in chapter 1 when he said fellowship in the gospel. He's thanking God for the joy and the fellowship that they have in the gospel. So that's that word koinonia that I discussed. This partnership with each other, but it's originates from the partnership we have with Christ. It's all moving forward as a partnership, a joint partnership for a common goal. The common goal here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when he says fellowship in the Spirit, koinonia in the Spirit, we all have the same Holy Spirit living in us. So we have that by default. We have koinonia with each other, with the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And then he says, with any affection and mercy. And that word affection is the same word that was used in chapter 1 when he talked about how much he longed for them with the affection of Jesus Christ. And I mentioned that that word is a word that translates, some translations actually say bowels. It translates intestines. And what he's essentially saying is that my affection and my love is so deep. It's so deep for you that I love you the way that Christ would love you as well. So he's saying that we have that as well, as a fellowship, as a partnership together. The Philippian believers had that. So in that case, he's saying, fulfill my joy. And he's essentially saying, complete my joy. Make it complete. By being like-minded, by having the same love, being of one accord, and of being of one mind. One word I want to point out here, it's two words here, but it says one accord. That was a word, or is a word, from the Greek that can carry this idea of being in tune and in harmony with each other. So when we look at this, these first two verses, we kind of see a high-level picture of koinonia, unity with each other. Imagine, you know, if Dennis was playing and I had my guitar up here and I was playing in a totally different key, or I was playing out of tune, that would sound horrible. If somebody is trying to harmonize in a song and somebody's singing something totally different in the wrong key or just completely wrong, it's going to sound terrible. As a body, we're supposed to be in tune and harmonized with each other. And so he's speaking again of unity, but I want to make it clear, he's not speaking of uniformity. Uniformity is never taught in the Bible. We're not all the same. We're never going to be all the same. We all have different gifts from the Holy Spirit. Well, we all have, you know, diverse personalities. So when he says being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind, he's talking about unity. So then, I've actually forgot to switch the slide at first, but that's what we just spoke about was unity. Now we're going to speak about humility. Humility, he provides a definition of humility here. And so what he says is, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So not only is this a kind of a practical definition of humility, but what it's actually doing is it's giving us this principle of humility. And what is that? It's others. It's looking out for the sake of others. Then Paul gives us the ultimate example of humility. He reveals who humility looks like. So he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this is interesting. If you were to look in the ESV version, it says something like, let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And I think these are both true, because this is Jesus' mind. When we look at verses 3 and 4, that's his heart. That's his attitude. That's the way that Jesus thought. But also, because of the fact that we are filled with his Holy Spirit and we are followers of Christ, we have his mind, his attitude in us. So it is ours in Christ Jesus. We don't always use that mind. We don't always practice that. But that is the attitude that he had, and we have that attitude, that heart as well. We just need to exercise that. So we need to depend on the Holy Spirit, and that needs to be worked out in our lives. We need to become humble examples of Jesus. And then later on, he does speak to that later on in this chapter. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, this verse has a couple of points that I want to make. There's kind of two parts to it. The first part is his deity. So it speaks of Jesus's deity. It says, who being in the form of God. The word form here is interesting, because when we think of form, we think of, you know, something I can touch, something I can feel, something I can see, something that has some sort of a shape. But the Greek word that's used here doesn't have that meaning. It's talking about inward form. It's talking about the nature and the characteristics and the attributes. So what it's saying is that Jesus was in the form of, so he had those attributes of God. He is God. This is a declaration that Jesus is God. The word being at the beginning of that sentence means from the beginning and always will be. So it's completely unchangeable. So it's very important to make it very clear that Jesus always was God, always will be God. He never stopped being God, even when he came in his incarnation. When they would have read this, that would be the place where they were coming from. This wouldn't have been a surprise to them. Oh, Jesus is God. No, they would have known that. This is what Paul obviously writing this. That's what he was conveying. In John chapter 1, it tells us, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything that was made through Jesus." So he's God. In John 14:6, it tells us that Jesus is actually speaking. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." That is a declaration that he is God. Either he's crazy, he was lying, or he's God, and he is God. I can cite so many other passages, but I think we get the point. Jesus is God. That's our starting point here when we look at what he did and how he humbled himself. Jesus is God. The second part of this verse is that he did not consider it robbery to be equal to God. So the second part of this verse is his humility. It's his humility. The word robbery can mean, there's so many different ways it could be translated, plunder. But there's a word, the word grasp or held on to is probably a better way to look at that. The ESV and some other versions translate that grasp, that he didn't think that his equality with God was something that he should grasp, something that he should selfishly hold on to. Now, we're talking about, you know, Jesus. We're talking about God. We're talking about somebody who needs nothing, that he's, you know, he's always been. He's Yahweh. Why would he humble himself? Why would he even think about not selfishly holding on to what is his? The answer is very easy. It's in verse 3 and 4. Others. He was thinking about others. His interest was in others. And so, his deity always will be God. He humbled himself. So he added that to who he already was, and we'll get more into that in a moment. But if we look in the next verse, it says, "But he made himself of no reputation." In fact, I'm going to read through verse 8, 7 and 8. "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The words "no reputation" translate to, and I think some translations use this, I don't know which ones, "emptied himself." He emptied himself. In fact, if you look at the word, it's emptied completely. So he poured himself out. So what did Jesus pour himself out of? What did he empty himself out of? And the answer is, there's a couple ways to answer that. I mean, it all fits together. But one of the answers is of his privileges, some of his privileges that he had. Again, he was God, and he would always be God. He wouldn't cease being God. But some of those privileges he did leave for a time. One of those was his face-to-face glory with God the Father, right? And undeniable, he left that. In fact, it tells us in John chapter 17, in his prayer on the night before his crucifixion, he says, as part of his prayer to his Father, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So he was here for 33 years and he was not face to face with his Father. And he would end up, when he was resurrected and ascended, he would end up back face to face with his Father. The other thing that it seems that he relinquished for a time was his independent will. Because we see throughout the Gospels that he says that "I only do the will of my Father." And then when he prays in the garden, he says, "Father, if there's any way this cup can be taken from me, then, you know, please do. Nevertheless, let your will be done." So that's kind of the first step down from the ladder from eternity, if you will, is that he emptied himself. But then it says, "and coming in the likeness of men." So we're kind of going down another step. Actually, I missed one. Sorry. Taking the form of a bondservant. So we're coming down to another step. Remember in the first week of the letter to the Philippians, in verse 1, it says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ." And I mentioned in that week that a bondservant is somebody, the Greek word is doulos, it was a slave who had made that free will choice to love their master and follow their master and obey their master for the rest of their lives. So when it says that Jesus taking the form of a bondservant, that word form is the same word that was used in verse 6 when it said being in the form of God. He took on this inward form of a bondservant. And if you go, and you don't have to turn here, but I will, in John chapter 13, we do see an example of Jesus with his disciples actually being a servant. And what he's doing is it says that he rose from supper and he laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin. This was a job that was reserved for the least of the slaves in the household. So everyone who would come in would have their feet washed by this lowly slave. That lowly slave would also be one who would fill that basin. Jesus did all of that. And he washed the feet of his disciples, even the one who would betray him. That's a servant, knowing that Judas would ultimately betray him. In verse 12, it starts and he says, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So he's given them an example of humble service for each other, toward each other. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So this is an example that Jesus gave to his disciples while he was still on earth. And Paul is now describing that in greater detail, telling us here what Jesus actually did. He made himself in the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And as he came in the likeness of men, we can look at that as the fact that he truly was a man. He truly had a body. It wasn't some sort of a phantom body, like some have said. It wasn't a ghost or a spirit. He was Jesus. He was a man. And when people saw him on the street, they saw a man. Humbled himself to a point to where he put himself in the womb of a sin-stained young lady at conception. How that works, we don't know, and we will never know. But that's humility. A helpless, conceived human being. That's what Jesus did. So he's continuing to step down this ladder from eternity to into time on earth for us. And then it says that he was found in the appearance as a man. So, like I said, he looked like us. As creepy as some of us look, I'm speaking for myself, he looked like us. And then he went even further. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. God allowed himself to die. That's mind-blowing that God would do that for us. That's humility. But it gets even lower. It says, even the death on a cross. Do you know that dying on a cross was the most humiliating death that you could possibly experience? It was the most humiliating form of capital punishment probably ever. Oftentimes, most of the time, after they scourged you, they would tear off your clothes and you would be completely naked. You'd have to carry this cross beam of the cross you were going to be crucified on through town. And essentially what it was doing is it was showing your surrender. I mean, there's nothing you could do. You were surrendering to the Roman authorities. And you were beaten and you were bloody. And Jesus was beaten and he was bloodied. And he was carrying that cross at least so far. Whether he had his clothes ripped off before or after, we do know for sure that on the cross, when he was on the cross, they divided his clothing. But it was humiliating, and Jesus did that for us. There's a lot of descriptions of this in the Old Testament. It says in Isaiah 52 that his appearance was marred more than any man. He could have stopped it at any time. But he was marred more than any man. Don't want to get too descriptive, but flesh hanging off of his body for sure. It says in Isaiah 50 that they plucked out his beard. says in Psalm 22 that they stared at him and they ridiculed him. Just put yourself in that position. How humiliating that would be for just us mere, completely mortal men and women. He was, again, fully God and fully man. Never relinquished his deity. So as God and man hanging on that cross, he allowed himself to be humbled to this point. In fact, in Isaiah 53, it says that he poured out his soul unto death. Remember, it says that he was of no reputation, or he emptied himself. He poured himself out for us. But as we get to verse 9, and it says, therefore, so in light of all this, says God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So his humility. And notice something here too. In I may have kind of skipped over this a little bit. In verse 8, it says he became obedient to the point of death. He didn't just come to the point of death. He became obedient. This is the plan that his Father and he had already laid out. And he was obedient to that. But in his obedience and in his humility, he was highly exalted. It tells us in James, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And Jesus was certainly lifted up. Says that he was given the name above every name. This speaks to the fact that he is Yahweh. Again, he is God. And he never stopped being God. But he was exalted to the name above all names. And in verse 10, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, to those in heaven, on earth, and those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So this is telling us that all creation is going to recognize that Jesus is Lord. This is telling us that every single human being is going to come before Jesus at that point in time. And we are going to declare him Lord, regardless of whether we're saved or not. When we're saved, we're declaring him as our Lord to salvation. And those who are not saved, those who don't know Jesus and they have died, they are declaring themselves to judgment. They will declare the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. And they will bow down before him. This is a serious thing. And I'm just going to be bold. If there's anybody in here that's uncertain about their salvation, if there's anybody who is online that is, or is listening to this message later, that is unsure about their salvation, today is the day of your salvation, because you don't want to be in that place where you are reluctantly referring to Jesus as your Lord, knowing that that's the last contact you're ever going to have with him. So let today be the day of your salvation if you don't know the Lord. So then it says that this is all to the glory of the Father, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Warren Wiersbe points something out. Note this down and go and check it out yourself. He notes that the book of Mark describes these things in verse 5 through 11. Chapter 1 through 13, he came as a servant. Chapter 14 and 15, he died on the cross. And chapter 16, he was exalted to glory. Read through that and you'll see that. It fits and parallels with this passage in Philippians. So we've seen this picture of humility now. We have a definition of humility, the principle being others. We see Jesus as the best and greatest example of humility, something that we can look to and see, okay, that is humility. That is as deep as you can get in being humble. Now he starts to speak about the fact that humility will bring light. It says, therefore, so there's that word again, in light of everything that we've just discussed, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So we can look back at verse 8 where it said Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He's now telling them, he was obedient. He humbled himself. You've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now how much more in my absence. He says, now work out your own salvation. It's God that works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation. So Paul has given them this example of selflessness. He's given this example of humility. He's given them the fact that Jesus was rewarded. And now he's telling them it's time for you guys to obey. Again, it's not as subtle as it was in the last several verses from last week, but it's still not blatant. He's just exhorting them. He's encouraging them to be unified, to be humble. So what he's telling them is that humility has to be acted on. We recognize now here that this is our example. So now we have to act on that. Work out your own salvation. He's not talking about their salvation in being saved because they're already saved. He's speaking about what God has already worked in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us. We can live a holy life. We need to desire to live a holy life, to walk circumspectly, to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel, like he said earlier or later in chapter 7, and I mentioned and referred to earlier. We have to work this stuff out that the Holy Spirit has already worked in our lives. God has a plan for each one of our lives. He's got a will for each one of our lives. He's worked that in us. I mean, the first step with that is we need to get saved. Again, he's not referring to salvation here per se. He's referring to what he's already worked in with that salvation has to be worked out. Remember in chapter 1, he did say that God is faithful to work out these things. He's faithful. He's going to complete it until the day of Christ. He's going to complete it until the day of Christ. So what he's already worked in, we have to work out in our lives. We have to be obedient to that, to working that out. Then he says something interesting here that I think we get a little bit tripped up. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I think the best way to look at that, if you were just to try and figure out how to work that out, it's in 1 Corinthians 10:12 when it says to take heed lest you fall. I think that's what he's saying. He's just saying, look, the Lord God has already worked in these things for you. You can be humble. You can have the mind of Christ. You can have that same attitude. It just needs to be worked out. Desire to live a holy life. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. God is sovereign, and he's already worked these things in. It says he works it in to will and to do for your good pleasure. So, our motivation is for him to be pleased in the way that we walk and live our lives. We have to be willing participants in the work that he's doing in our lives. That's probably a good way to put it. We have to be willing participants and be obedient to the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. No doubt this is in reference to what was going on within the fellowship with these two ladies. Do all things without complaining and disputing. So when you're humble, you're not going to be complaining and disputing with each other. When you're unified with each other, you're not going to be complaining and disputing with each other. That you may be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So he wants them to shine as lights. And if they are allowing the Holy Spirit to work in them, if they are working these things out, being obedient to the Holy Spirit, letting him continue to conform them into the image of Jesus Christ like the Holy Spirit is doing. By the way, we can resist that. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. When we're allowing him to do that, you're not going to complain. You're not going to dispute. You're going to be seen as blameless and harmless. You're not going to be perfect. You're not going to be sinless, but you're going to be seen as blameless and harmless and without fault in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. This world is so wicked, and I don't have to tell anybody that, because we all know that, but we can shine as lights in spite of that. We can bring light to the darkness that has permeated this world. We just have to be obedient to the Holy Spirit's leading. We've got a perfect example of humility here. He says that you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Now, I think that there's no definitive answer on what he means by word of life. It could either be Jesus himself, it could be the word, or it could be the gospel. Likely it's the gospel, because that's what he's been talking about so far in this letter. Probably the gospel, but it could be all three. We need to hold fast, and I'm gonna just assume that at this point. We need to hold fast to Jesus, the word. We need to hold fast to the gospel. And he says, holding fast to the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. So there's another reference there to the Lord's return. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, think about what he's saying here. He's exhorted them. He's encouraging them to be humble. He's encouraging them to be unified. He's saying you have to shine as lights in the world. And he's saying that I want to be able to rejoice in the day of Christ, that all all of this encouragement, all of this stuff that I've put forth, all of this training and discipleship that I've put forth, I want to know that I didn't run this in vain. I want to know that everything that I've said and put forth and instructed has not been in vain. So he's encouraging them to do it, to be obedient, as he said earlier. Then he gets into some examples of those who shine humility. So somebody might be tempted to say, well, that's Jesus. I can't be like Jesus. I can't be humble like him. That's just, I'm not him. Well, he says, well, here's some examples, human examples that I can give you. And the first example he gives is himself. And we've seen that example throughout this letter so far. We've seen his example that he is looking out for the interests of the Philippians, that he's in prison, but he's preaching the gospel. He's looking out for the interests of all these other people that he comes in contact with. He says in chapter one, he talked about how, you know, he doesn't know if he's going to be released. He thinks he will, but it's far better to be with Jesus, but it's more needful for me to be here with you. He's looking out for others' interests. So it says in verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of your service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So a drink offering was an offering that was poured out over other sacrifices. So all he's saying is that I am being poured out, which he was. And I think you see that from his humility that's just throughout this letter and everything else you know about Paul. I'm being poured out as a drink offering, pouring myself out for Christ and others over your service and your faith. That's humility for others. It was all about others. And then he says, in that, I'm glad and rejoice for you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So there's four times in, I don't know how many words there are, but in just a very short section of words, it's glad and rejoice, glad and rejoice. As I look these words up, you know, they all have that same, they're all related to rejoicing and joy and all that. Basically what it says is, I'm joy and rejoicing. I'm joy and rejoicing. You need to rejoice, be joyful and rejoice as well. He's glad and rejoicing. His life has been poured out for Christ. His life has been poured out for them. So he is a clear example of humility. And notice how he spends the least amount of time on himself. He's going to spend more time on Timothy and then more time than that on Epaphroditus. It was a cause for rejoicing, even if it meant that ultimately it would be Paul's death. It was always a cause for rejoicing to pour out himself for Christ first and for others. We get into Timothy's example. But I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. They would have known Timothy, because remember that on that missionary journey where this church was established, it was Timothy, it was Silas, it was Paul, and it was Luke. So they would have known Timothy, and they knew his character. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. So he's, again, that also speaks to Paul. He's concerned about their state. So he's sending, as we see here, the best one that he has. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. So this is saying that he is like-minded. Timothy is like-minded. He's the one who is going to look out for your interests. He's going to care for your state. For all seek their own. Timothy obviously doesn't. Not the things which are of Christ. Timothy seeks the things that are of Christ. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as we see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly to you. I want to go back to where it says, you know his proven character. Paul considered Timothy his spiritual son, and he was Timothy's spiritual father. But the proven character part, I just want to read a couple of verses from, there's more that I could have chose, but I decided to narrow it down a little bit. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, it says, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So what he's saying is that, you know, I'm going to send him to you, to the Corinthians. You know his character. He's my faithful son in the Lord. He'll remind you of all of my ways in Christ that I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul is sending Timothy to Corinth as well. And then it says in 1 Corinthians 16:10, and if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Again, Timothy's proven character. He's humble. He's looking out for the interests of others. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy. So he's sending Timothy to Thessalonica as well, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Timothy's proven character. So we've seen two examples so far of humility. So we have the mind of Christ. We can be humble. We can live a humble life. We can work out what God has already worked into our lives. Now let's look at Epaphroditus. He's a fun one to look at. His name means lovely. Isn't that interesting? A man named Lovely. But he was a great example of the Lord and a great example of humility. He's only mentioned in Philippians. He's mentioned in this chapter and he's mentioned in chapter 4. In fact, it says about him in chapter 4, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. So what Paul is saying is that he is the one who, and we'll see this here too, he took this financial gift to me and it was a sweet aroma. He's also going to send a letter back to the Philippian believers. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need. So he's a brother in Christ. Paul considers him a brother in Christ. He's a fellow worker. He humbly served for Christ. He has concern for others. He's a soldier, he says. So he's a fellow soldier for Christ and fighting against the warfare of this world. He says, your messenger, willing to do the menial task, the humble task of just bringing this financial gift and then bringing the letter back. Now, I tried to calculate the distance between Philippi and Rome. And all I could figure out was, as a crow flies, it's about 600 miles. So I don't know how long it would take by sea. But 600 miles. Can you imagine taking a financial gift 600 miles? Did I say 6,000? I meant 600. 600 miles he's taking this gift. We're going to see a little bit later that he risked his life doing that. Also says your messenger. Your messenger, just spoke about that, and the one who ministered to my need. So he was also a minister. He was somebody who was humble, ministering to others. We know that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It sure seemed like Epaphroditus lived that way. It says, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. I find this fascinating. He's sick. He's longing for everybody else. He's concerned for them because they're concerned for him for being sick. That's somebody who certainly has a humble heart and is looking out for the interests of others, right? I'm so concerned that they're concerned that I'm not doing well. That's an example of a humble heart. It says in verse 27, for indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness. So there's rejoicing again and again. And hold such men in esteem because of their work. So he longed for them. They were would have been excited to see him, and they would be rejoicing when he comes back. His health affected others. Paul was eager to send him because he knew the character of this man. And Epaphroditus was just an incredible example of humility in Christ, as we see in the last verse here. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death. Not regarding his life. Does that sound like Jesus? He came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me, that gift that he was to bring. He risked his life to bring this gift. So this 600-mile trip that was probably longer by sea, he got sick, apparently. He was close to death, apparently, for others. He could have stopped at any time. He could have gone back and said, I just can't do this. But that's not what he did. He is an example of Jesus' humility. So Paul has now given us three examples of the humility of Christ. And they're human examples. So, our application this morning. Very simply, we need to live by Christ's example. We can, because we have his Holy Spirit. I've been thinking about that a lot lately. In fact, I had a brief discussion the other night with my wife about it, too. We were just kind of talking about how we have the Holy Spirit. Why do we mess up so much? Why are we constantly in that position where we say, why did I do that again? We need to surrender to the Lord. We need to surrender to the Holy Spirit. We need to work out those things that he's worked in us, that we have the living God indwelling within us. We can live a holy life. We're never going to be perfect. Don't get me wrong. We're never going to be perfect, but we can live a holy life. We have to purpose to be obedient to the Holy Spirit, to the Lord's leading. And we must live by Jesus' example, by his mind. And so in context with this chapter, the remedy for division is humility, is it not? I don't care how divided you are. If at least one person in the divided parties humbles themselves, it's going to bring unity. Maybe that person the other person can continue to be stubborn for a while, but it's certainly going to bring unity amongst the fellowship, because people are going to see that you're looking out for the other's interest, even though that other person is not treating you well, perhaps. Now, back in the first part of this chapter, when it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit and lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That kind of gives us a little bit of a clue as to what the division was about. It seemed to be self-centered. Something was happening there where somebody wanted to do something, the other didn't want it, or whatever it was. They were not unified in it. Somebody was looking out for their own interests, not the interests of others. So when we have his mind, we become a humble servant like Jesus was. And that's why he came. He came to serve, not to be served. He's our example. There's no way we can follow Jesus as deity. No way. But we can follow his example in humility. We have to desire to work those things out. He poured himself out for us, Jesus did. And then we have examples of mortal men in this chapter who poured themselves out for Jesus and for others. If they can do it, we can do it because we all share the same Holy Spirit. God lives in us. God lives in us. And we must not forget that. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says that Jesus did not think of himself. He thought of others. His outlook or attitude was that of unselfish concern for others. This is the mind of Christ. An attitude that says, I cannot keep my privileges for myself. I must use them for others. And to do this, I will gladly lay them aside and pay whatever price is necessary. I think those three men that he put forth, including himself, as examples, are examples of that very thing as well. The privileges that we have, we can lay them aside for others. And I will assert that the privileges that we have in this first world nation that we live in are much more than anybody had at the time of Jesus and are much more than the rest of the world. And so the question is, are we laying those privileges aside and willing to pay whatever price is necessary to be humble like Jesus and to simply surrender to him? That's what we need to do. We need to surrender to Jesus. And I can speak this all day long. I can speak it to myself all day long. But if we don't act on it, then it means nothing. It's just words like a vapor. They're just disappearing in the air as I speak them. It means nothing. So I exhort us all to practice humility. Every day, not just today as we walk out and we're full of the Holy Spirit and we're walking out and we're thinking we're going to do this and then tomorrow's a different day. We need to act on it. We need to pour out what Jesus has already worked in, what God has already worked in, and pour out for Christ and pour out for others. And in that, we can do what Paul was saying that he and the Philippians did, be glad and rejoice in it. We can rejoice in any circumstance. We can rejoice when we're called out. Now, he was, again, this is a very nice way of laying everything out for the Philippian believers about this unity. Just an encouragement, an exhortation that this is the way you need to act and this is how you act. Jesus showed us the way that we act. So, I guess if nothing else, as you look at the way the world is winding down, the way that, you know, the Lord is allowing things to happen, that one day that trumpet's going to sound and one day we're going home. And we could go home before that. He could take us home in death. But in the meantime, while we're here, while we're anticipating his return, while we're waiting for him, we need to be humble. And we need to rejoice in that humility. Sometimes the humility embarrasses us. But I already laid out what Paul said Jesus went through, what the Bible says Jesus went through. I don't know about you, but I'm not walking around naked with a cross on my back. I'm not experiencing the most humiliating form of capital punishment that has ever been laid out. For everybody to mock me and ridicule me. None of us are there. Jesus was fully God. He added these other things to himself, emptied himself to the point to where he came in the likeness of men as a bondservant, humbled himself in the appearance of a man, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We can lay ourselves out in humility because we have the Holy Spirit. So I just encourage everybody to go before the Lord, and in Psalm, 139, where it says, "Search me and know me, see if there's any wicked way in me." Do that daily. Pray for others. Pray for yourself. Rejoice no matter what. It's a hard one. It's a hard one for me. It's a hard one when you know, the things of life just happen and you don't want to rejoice. But if we're surrendered to Jesus, I think it's a fact that we can, because we see that with Paul. We don't know all of the other, we don't know everything. We don't know, there's probably times when he was really upset, but we do see so many examples of him just rejoicing, not just in this letter, but just throughout his life that we know about. So the memory verse this morning is Philippians 2:3-5. Last week, I didn't have you repeat it. This week, I'll remember to do that, Lord willing. So it's, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So let's repeat it together. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Okay, this morning I am going to pray and then ask the prayer team to come up, and we're going to do a closing song. But I'm going to pray first, and then I'm actually going to do the announcements. The announcements will be really short, and then we'll do the closing song. So check that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the example that you've given us in Jesus. We thank you for the fact that you've given us examples in just mere mortal men, in Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. Lord, I pray that you'd give us the strength, Lord, to be obedient followers of you, Jesus. I pray, Father, that you give us the strength to surrender to you, to listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to receive his guidance, Lord, and his lead through our lives. Lord, I pray that we do shine as lights in this crazy world, Lord, and that we represent you well, Lord, and we behave as citizens of the gospel of Christ. Lord, we can rejoice in all of these things, Lord, and I pray that we continue to have that heart and that attitude, the mind of Christ, Lord, to rejoice in the fact that we can be humble. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.